Good morning and welcome. We are in Leviticus, and this morning we're looking in Leviticus mainly 4, 5, and 6, but there's reference to things in 7. So we'll be finished through chapter 7 today. Now, as most of you know, we have a cat. We have a cat named Edgar. And every once in a while, Edgar leaves us a present at the door. And by present, I mean a dead mouse, a bird, a rat, or a vole. It's usually my job to dispose of the dead carcasses. Now, after I do, I usually go to the sink and I wash my hands thoroughly and vigorously, probably more than I need to. It's just a ritual cleansing of my hands from the viruses and germs that I imagine are covering the dead animal. Now, that is actually one of the examples in Leviticus 5. Now, in Leviticus 4 through chapter 6, verse 7, there are two types of sacrifices or offerings that are mentioned, with several variations of those offerings based on different criteria. Yet all are required. These are required offerings due to guilt and sin in the life of the worshiper. The offerings we talked about last week, those are voluntary. This week, these are required. The whole idea is to be atoned and ritually clean, to be forgiven of the sin, whether it was intentional or unintentional. Now, the two offerings are commonly called the sin or purification offering and the guilt or restitution offering. Now, sin and guilt are subjects that most people don't want to talk about. In fact, the idea of sin is considered old-fashioned because to be sinful means you have to have done something. You have to recognize and accept the fact that you've done something that goes against God's commands. And people don't like to think that there is absolute truth. People like to think that they are generally good. And one college study asked students, which of the Ten Commandments were relevant today? They said that two of them were still relevant. Do not kill and do not steal. Those are still valid, but everything else is really subjective and old-fashioned. Now, that's the first four commandments concerning God and the Sabbath were the first ones to be dismissed. It's more like the issue, the problem, that is the issue and the problem in the world today. There is no belief in God and His absolute truth. It's like the days of Noah or the days of the judges of Israel when everyone was doing right in their own eyes. Now, the worst part about the world today is that the world does not care. There is nothing sinful in the philosophy of the world. The idea of sin is laughed at and mocked. And anyone who calls out sin is just labeled a bully and biased, and they're mocked and laughed at. Stan Norman wrote about sin in his book, Human Sinfulness. And he said, sin must never be taken lightly. The Bible presents a horrific picture of the devastation of sin. Sin is idolatry, rebellion, missing the mark, straying from the path, treachery, lust, ungodliness, and wickedness. Sin disregards. It commits willful error, brings guilt, and lacks integrity. Sin lusts, perverts, and breaks the law. Sin is serious. Sin deceives and destroys lives and relationships. And the worst part is that sin separates us from God. Sin is universal, as Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, after God led his people out of Egypt to go to the promised land of Canaan, God knew his people would sin and rebel against him, and so these sacrifices and offerings were to show them how to live holy lives so that they could worship him. Now, did my touching or coming close to a dead animal cause me to sin, or was it sinful for me? No. Was I ritually clean after I washed my hands? Well, I felt clean, but I'm already ritually clean before God because of what Jesus did for me on the cross. Disposing of that dead animal is just part of life. I don't live under the law of the old covenant anymore, so that was not sin. But for the Jews, during the time of the law, disposing of that dead animal meant they were unclean and would not be able to worship God in the tabernacle. They would need to deal with their uncleanness. They would have to go through the cleansing process and the sacrifice to be ritually clean again. Now, was there any difference then and now in the action of disposing of a dead animal? No. I mean, it's the same routine, same physical activity. Yet the illustration of sin in someone's life is what God was trying to show the people. That dead rat represents sin in your life. You touched it or disposed of it, and your body is tainted by that sin. And so then you need to bring the sin, the purification offering, to the tabernacle to be cleansed and atoned from your sin. That's the reason for these sacrifices, to show the seriousness of sin and to atone and cleanse yourself from sin and guilt and to be forgiven. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. Now, last week we looked at three different sacrifices, the ones that are voluntary, and the reasons for them, the responsibilities of the worshiper, and the responsibilities of the priests. And we're not going to look at them in the same way this week. Since the sin offering mentions four groups of people, and then it mentions four examples, we're just going to focus more on the reasons for the sacrifice and less on the responsibilities, because the responsibilities are somewhat similar to the burnt offering sacrifice of last week. Now, I went to a seminar in Kansas City many years ago. I rented a car and was driving from Missouri, crossing the bridge over the Missouri River into Kansas. I never noticed the change in speed limit. Now, in the state of Missouri, the speed limit was 65 miles an hour. But in Kansas, it was 55. Now, soon after I crossed over the bridge, I didn't see the speed limit change, and as soon as I crossed over the bridge, I was pulled over by a Kansas State policeman. And I said I didn't see the speed limit change, I didn't see the sign, and he said, well, now you know. And he proceeded in writing out the ticket. And he said I was to appear in court on such and such a day, and I said, well, I live in the state of Colorado, and then he just turned it over and circled the address and said, send my check payment for the fine to the following address within 10 days. So my unintentional sin was driving too fast. My sacrifice was to send in a check to be cleansed from my sin. If this had been biblical times, I would have had needed to follow the guidelines of chapter 4, verses 27 to 31. That's what the common person is supposed to do in bringing a sin offering. Since I was a common person, I would have needed to bring a female goat without blemish and go through the whole ritual so that I would be atoned and forgiven of my sin. Now notice that I said common person, because this offering has details for the priest, for the congregation, for a civic leader, and for a common individual. As you read through chapter 4, you'll notice slight variations. And the priest is held accountable at a higher cost than the common person. Now, why is that? Well, now today, then I was considered a common person. Today I would be considered a priest because I'm a pastor and not a common person. Now, if I lived during the time of Moses, then I would need to sacrifice a bull and not a female goat. The bull was much more costly than a goat. The sin of the priest, who is the religious leader, came at a higher cost. Why? Well, because leadership is held at a higher level of scrutiny from the Lord. Now notice that verse 3 says, if it is the anointed priest who sins, see, this does not refer to any priest, but it's the high priest, the leader, and specifically, at that time, it was Aaron. So notice that he has to do everything. No other priest helps him. He doesn't bring his sacrifice and present it to a priest. He has to do it himself. And what's the difference? Why is he doing this alone? Well, because of his sin, he has brought guilt on the people. He's the leader. There's no intermediary between him and God. And so he's the leader, and his sin has not only tainted his life, but the lives of the people under his influence, which would be the whole congregation, the whole nation of Israel. So he must take care of his sin. It's just between himself and God. And so he takes some of the blood into the tent of meeting. Now, all the other sacrifices just bring it in, and it's presented at the bronze altar in the courtyard before the tent of meeting. Well, he has to go inside the tent of meeting into the holy place, as you see on the diagram. And so he sprinkles some of the blood before the entrance of the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. He doesn't enter there because he only goes in there one time a year on the Day of Atonement, which we'll talk about in a few weeks. So he sprinkles some blood before the entrance. He sprinkles some blood on the altar of incense in the tent of meeting. And then he goes out into the courtyard. He sprinkles more blood in front of the tent of meeting and on the bronze altar. There's no sharing of the meat of the sacrifice, as in previous sacrifices. By doing this, he's confessing his sin before the Lord. So the choice pieces are burned on the altar, and everything else is burned in the ash heap outside the camp. The priests, they were the teachers of the people. And the high priest was at the top of the flow chart. The high priest was the representative of the nation of Israel to God. If he was tainted by sin, then he became unworthy of representing Israel. And then all Israel stood guilty before God. How many times have you seen the president of a company or the pastor of a big church be caught in their corruption and sin? It makes you think how many other people who work for them or are part of that church are corrupt as well. And when President Nixon was found guilty and forced to leave office, several of his close friends were convicted and imprisoned. Many others stepped down from their positions and were out of politics because they would have been found guilty too. The sin of the leader taints the people who are under him. And that's the idea of this first explanation of the sin offering. Now you'll notice verses 13 to 21 describes the congregation, what they needed to do because of the sin of the priest. His sin tainted their lives, and they needed to be atoned and forgiven. So the entire community would sacrifice a bull. And then verses 22 to 26 describes this, the sin of a civic leader or a local ruler, a tribal ruler, and he would have to do a male goat. And then it comes down to the individuals. Verses 27 to 35 describes the offering needed for a common person. At each level, the worshiper needed to be atoned and forgiven of their sin. So to atone for sin means to do what is necessary to restore a right relationship with God. That is the reason for the sacrifices. That's where the priests play the part of the mediator, helping the commoner, the civic leader, the other people, helping them to achieve this atonement. The blood sacrifice is what is needed to atone for their sin. The word used to refer to forgiveness is a word that's only used in the Old Testament that refers to God's forgiveness. Yes, we can forgive other people and they can forgive us, but God's forgiveness is complete because only God can forgive sin. His forgiveness is complete because of his holiness. His forgiveness demands a blood sacrifice. The two options are that we will die eternally for our sin and remain separated from God, or we can place our faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross. And that atones for our sin. Christ's blood is a perfect sacrifice for our sin. Now let me read chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. If anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. Or if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether a carcass of the unclean wild animal, or a carcass of unclean livestock, or a carcass of unclean swarming things, and it is hidden from him, and he has become unclean, and he realizes his guilt, or if he touches human uncleanness, of whatever sort the uncleanness may be with which one becomes unclean, and if it is hidden from him when he comes to know it and realizes his guilt, or if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear, and it is hidden from him when he comes to know it and he realizes his guilt in any of these things, then when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord, as his compensation for the sin that he committed, a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat, for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. So when you read through chapter 5, there are two things you should notice. The first consists of those four situations that were probably common at the time. And the second is a list of acceptable offerings based on the worshiper's economic status. Now, if someone is a witness to something, to summarize it, if someone is a witness to something but does not say anything, that's the first one. That is a sin of omission. A sin of omission is not doing what you ought to do. Not speaking up when you know someone is wrongly accused. Not saying anything when you witness a car accident or a theft. If you see something is wrong, you might think, well, that's none of my business, so I will walk away. But since you know what happened and you know that it's wrong, then it is your business. Turning a blind eye is just as guilty as committing the crime. And then the second one is touching or being in close proximity to a dead, unclean animal. This does not include animals that are for sacrifice because they're clean, because they're specifically for the sacrifice. But this includes any animal found dead along the road or in the field. This causes the person to be ritually unclean. Touching human uncleanness of any sort, he is ritually unclean. Making a vow that the fourth one is making a vow that you know you might not be able to keep. This is a self-imposed obligation that you committed to complete, yet you're unable to do so. It's a broken promise. It's a broken promise between yourself and God and between yourself and man. In each situation, sin brings on guilt, and man must confess his sin because of his guilt. And the confession is to God because God's the only one who can forgive. Now, verses 6 to 13 explain that he should bring a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat. But if he can't afford a lamb, then he can bring two turtle doves or two pigeons. And if he can't bring the two of each type of bird, then he can bring fine flour as his offering. This shows that forgiveness was not just available to those who could afford it, but it's available for all who come humbly to the throne of grace. God is more concerned with the heart of a person than the ritual or their economic status, because anyone can just follow directions, can follow instructions. I mean, the pagans follow their rituals to the last detail. God cares more about the heart. Yes, he put these instructions down, these offerings down to do, but he wants people he wanted people to know that they should be doing them because they want a change of heart, that they do feel guilty, and they want to be, that they have sinned, that they want to be purified of that. They want to have restitution, have their relationship with God restored. You know, in Mark 12, Jesus was with his disciples, and they were observing people, and which is a good thing to do. Just want people watching, and they were opposite the treasury and watching the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. They walked by, making sure that everybody knew that they were putting in large sums. And a widow came, and she put in two small coppers, two small coins that make up one penny. And Jesus told his disciples, called them to him, and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they've just contributed out of their abundance. But she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all that she had to live on." Now, while giving tithes and offerings to the local church is not the same as a sacrifice or offering for the altar, it isn't sacrifice. It is a sacrifice to give from one's wealth or from one's lack of wealth. Jesus told the disciples that the rich gave easily from their wealth. It wasn't a sacrifice for them. They skimmed off the top of their own abundance, and they got what they wanted, recognition from people. It was not a sacrifice for them to give to the church. When the poor widow gave everything that she had, and Jesus saw the sincerity, the honesty, and humility of her heart compared to the prideful giving of the rich people. It's the matter of the heart that's what God is looking at and what God cares about. Now, the second offering this morning that we're looking at is the guilt offering or the restitution offering. Now, let me read chapter 5, verses 14 to 16. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'If anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering. He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it, and give it to the priest, and the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven.'" Now, what does this word breach mean? At least in the many English several English translations use the phrase breach of faith, and that's in verse 15, and then again in chapter 6, verse 2. You know, you hear about a security breach. The MTU, Munster Technological University, had a security breach in their computer system a few months ago. Or you hear about it, you know, look in history and the defense of a city, and there's a breach in the wall. That means an act of breaking or failing to observe a law, agreement, or code of conduct. So, as I said, several English translations use the phrase breach of faith, but other translations say trespass or offense or wrongdoing. The Hebrew word referred to that Hebrew word that's used refers to being unfaithful to a relationship, which is the idea of a breaching of faith. This was the covenant relationship between God and Israel. Now, one thing that we always have to remember is that this book of Leviticus was written, as was the whole Torah, was written for God's people. It was not written for and given to the Egyptians or the Canaanites. It was given to Israel because of the promise that God had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So with that in mind, this breach of faith does not refer to sin of unbelievers, but the sin of the people of the covenant. So this means that they have acted unfaithfully to God. They breached the contract. They broke the contract between themselves and God. So this guilt offering is better described as a restitution offering to restore their relationship with God. We, as followers of Jesus Christ, are also in a covenant relationship with God. When we sin, we break the covenant relationship and need to repent and ask for forgiveness. We're not getting saved again, but sin brings on guilt, and we need to ask for forgiveness, repent and ask for forgiveness. And 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are guilty when we violate our covenant with God, because a covenant relationship is a sacred relationship. And when you read chapter 5, verses 14 to 19, you see a reference to holy things of the Lord. Now, this is referring to sacred items within the tabernacle. Maybe a priest accidentally took a spoon home from the tabernacle. See, everything that was used within the border of the tabernacle was sacred and holy, to be used only for the service of the Lord. Now, while this was unintentional and accidental, if he went home with a spoon, it was a mistake. Taking a thing that was holy to the Lord and then using it in an unholy way. Now, I know that in our modern thinking, a spoon is a spoon, a cup is a cup, a knife is a knife. Part of God's reasoning for the law was to teach Israel what was sacred and what was common, to help them understand that, you know, any service to the Lord was holy and sacred. And we should not take anything that we do for the Lord for granted. There must always be a reverence. A modern version of this would be if I accidentally went home with a church microphone. Now, I do take all the microphones and sound system home, but I'm talking about churches that use wireless microphones that hook on your ear or on the collar of your shirt. And these are lightweight and easy to forget that you're wearing it. Last summer in the U.S. and speaking in different churches, most of them, I had one that hooked over the ear and came around, and you feel it's just barely there. You forget about it. So if I get home with it, I would feel guilty and silly because I've just been walking around outside of the church with this thing. But I would feel guilty about bringing it home and would need to return it to the church. So under the new law in Christ Jesus, I would not need to bring a sacrifice and a monetary gift to the church to ask forgiveness and have my relationship with Christ restored. I wouldn't have to do all that, but under the old covenant, I would. My problem would be that if I decide to keep the microphone and use it for my own personal use, well, then I have stolen from the church and I have committed a breach of faith. So I would need to bring a sacrifice plus 20% of the value to atone for my sin. That's the way to kind of understand it. Now, chapters 1:6-7 talks about cheating people and lying about something. There was a requirement to bring a restitution offering plus pay that extra fifth of the value, the extra 20% of the value to restore the breach of faith. The reason for the offering is verse 7, and the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and thereby become guilty. It's restoring that relationship with the Lord. See, the law was given so that we know how sinful our lives are and what we need to do to restore our relationship with God so that we can worship Him. The law shows us how unholy we are and guides us how to live holy lives. And when we are confronted with our sin, then we must repent. You know, John the Baptist preached a message of repentance. very similar to the Levitical message of repentance, although much more succinct and to the point. In Matthew 3:8, John preached, "Produce fruit consistent with repentance." That fruit is the fruit of a changed heart. If you are repenting of your sins, then the heart must change. Because if you're asking for forgiveness and then continuing the same sin, well, that's not repentance. In this restitution offering, God wanted to see the changed hearts of the people and to see how serious they were in their relationship with him. If they were serious about their sin and changing their ways, they would give back what they took, plus 20% in addition to the required offering to the Lord. It's a commitment and a cost to worship the Lord. For us today, how serious are we about our sin? How serious are we about changing our lives for the Lord? Or are we just continuing to pay lip service to God and live our lives the way we always have? Jesus became our restitution offering. Did you realize that? In Isaiah 53:10, it says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." And this is all referring to the Messiah, to the coming Messiah, Jesus, in chapter 53. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." That phrase, offering for guilt, is the same word, Hebrew word, meaning restitution. Christ fulfilled this sacrifice by becoming the guilt offering for us. Now, anyone in leadership roles are held to a higher standard of accountability, because leaders can easily influence the people who work for them or follow them. I mean, we're now taking everything that we've looked at this morning and putting some application to it. How can we live holy lives in an unholy world? And that chapter 4 is really the big issue, is about leadership. When it comes to leadership roles in the church, then the caution for leaders is to not lead the members of the church astray, but to help them, to grow in their faith and their spiritual maturity. Jesus held the Pharisees, the priests, and the religious leaders accountable for their lack of faith and teaching. If you look at and read through Matthew chapter 23, there are 7 woes. Whenever God or Jesus said woe to you, then you knew you were in trouble. And Jesus calls out the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, for their lack of understanding and their hypocrisy. He told them that they teach but do not practice. He told them they lay guilt upon the people but do nothing for themselves. That they like to make a show of their faith in public, wanting the best for themselves. Jesus called them blind guides, blind fools, and blind men. Jesus told them they were more concerned about trivial matters and not concerned about what really mattered: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. He told them they were whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. They appeared righteous to others, but were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That's not a very good description that you want to hear from God. And this is why God set such a high standard for the priest to follow when he needed to offer a sin offering, a purification offering for himself. He was the anointed religious leader of Israel. So the bar was set high for him because of the seriousness of his position. If the high priest was lazy in his duties, then Israel became lazy in their worship, and God was not honored. Jesus said in Luke 12:48, From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. And Jesus' half-brother James, who wrote the letter, the book of James, he echoes that in chapter 3, verse 1 of James. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Another way these Old Testament offerings apply to us today is the idea of purification, making sure that we live our lives in a worthy manner for the Lord. We live our lives in a manner worthy for the Lord. Because of the covenant, new covenant, we live in Christ Jesus. We do not need to bring offerings and sacrifices, but we do need to make changes in our lives, showing that we are living holy lives in an unholy world. In John's first letter, 1 John 1:6 and 7, he showed us the difference between living and not living for Christ. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's not just religious leaders, but it's all who call themselves a follower of Christ. If we say that we are a Christian, then we must live every aspect of our lives as a Christian. Why? Because of the sacrifice Christ made for us on the cross. If we are being serious about our faith, we must have a reverence for what Christ did for us. Now, Christ's death on the cross was the perfect offering, fulfilling every type of offering in the Old Testament. The offerings and the sacrifices mentioned in Leviticus are an illustration of the perfect sacrifice that Christ provided for us through his shed blood. Hebrews 9 and 10, chapters 9 and 10, is the best commentary on Leviticus. Those chapters validate everything that God required in the law and shows that Jesus was the fulfillment of every sacrifice in the law. So let me close by reading Hebrews 9, 11 to 15, and then just a couple more comments. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things having come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made by hands, that is, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all time, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctifying for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit he offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will he cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the violations that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The living holy lives in an unholy world requires commitment to living our life for Christ. And that commitment comes with a cost. The commitment is giving our whole life to Christ and to serve the Lord by honoring him and giving him all the praise and worship due him. The cost was what Christ did on the cross, giving his life for us so that we might have eternal life. Our commitment is living a life worthy of the calling of Jesus Christ.